May or may not be a reason I have a spoon in my pocket. Let's see. So it's wonderful to be here in Colossians chapter 3. For those of you who are wondering, I'm very glad it stopped the reading where it did. Some of you know where it goes next. That's the fun of Friday night. That's to entice you back, or because I thought nobody would come on Friday night. And we will indeed deal with the household codes at the end of chapter 3. So those in the know are giggling, and the rest are going, what's the next bit say? So I want to begin just by thinking about a book called Humankind that was part of my summer reading. It's by an author who's a Dutch historian, Rutger Bregman, and the subtitle is about presenting a hopeful history of the world, which is what he's trying to do. And his basic argument is that we're too pessimistic about humankind and should in fact be far more optimistic. When we see other people as selfish and untrustworthy and as dangerous, we behave accordingly towards them in ways that are defensive and suspicious. I guess really at the heart of the book, he's wrestling with this idea, are people fundamentally good or are they fundamentally bad? And he blames Thomas Hobbes, the 17th century philosopher, for the kind of bad impression that we have. Hobbes was famous for saying life is nasty, brutish, and short. Brutish, not British, just for clarity there. Nasty, brutish, I've now tongue-tied myself, nasty, brutish, and short, and argued that all that stood between us and violent anarchy was a strong state and firm leadership. Bregman puts his faith in Jean-Jacques Rousseau, the French philosopher and thinker, who famously declared that humans were born free. And the problem in many ways was civilization with its coercive powers, its social classes, its restrictive laws. That's what put human beings in chains. Are we fundamentally good and civilization has curtailed us, or are we fundamentally bad and nasty and brutish and we actually need the state to control us? He looks at some fairly famous kind of episodes in history and books and ideas that are out there. One is Lord of the Flies. So I wonder how many of you had to read Lord of the Flies when you were at school. Almost everybody at some stage was forced to kind of read that book. And he said, well, actually, what happened if that situation were to come into reality? And he said it did. There were a group of boys who ran away from a Tongan boarding school and they stole a boat and headed off, and they actually got shipwrecked on an island for 15 months. And what actually happened was that they worked remarkably well together. It did not descend into the chaos and the anarchy that you read about in Lord of the Flies. He then begins to look at the fairly famous Stanford prison experiment that was then turned into a movie later. And what happened there was on the morning of the 17th of August in 1971, nine young men in the Palo Alto area of San Francisco in the States received visits from the local police. They were arrested, they were taken to a police station before being blindfolded and transported to the Stanford County Prison, which was in fact the Stanford University Psychology Department and the basement thereof. And they were participants in a psychological study. They'd been tested beforehand, they'd been deemed normal, and based on the flip of a coin, half had been assigned to be prison guards and half had been assigned to be prisoners. And the behavior of all involved, though, became so extreme during the experiment that it was due to last for 2 weeks, but in fact was stopped after 6 days. The guards, following orders, happily enforced authoritarian measures. They subjected their prisoners, who were in fact, of course, other students, to psychological torture in many ways. It was deemed a success at the time, though actually many parts of it have been challenged and undermined and criticized, but it captured the imagination. It ended up as a film. It's still regularly taught in classes and cited as proof that basically anyone could become like a Nazi prison guard. If you're ordered to, if you're forced and cajoled that way, actually anyone will start to torture somebody else based simply on those orders. But Bregman pulls it apart and begins to show why it's maybe not as robust a study as it's thought to be. He's raised in the Dutch Reform tradition, and he clearly had some sort of faith and has walked away from that. And he's wrestling with really that fundamental tension between common grace and original sin. It was good, 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 it was very good in Genesis 1. But then Genesis 3, we read about the serpent and his question, did God really say? And he goes on, you won't die. In fact, you'll become like God, the seeds of the temptation are sown. And Bregman wants to make the case that people are fundamentally good, but despite his best efforts, despite his research, he himself really struggles to get the evidence for that. One of the people who endorses Bregman's book is Stephen Fry. Stephen Fry has a fascinating podcast, if you can cope with a certain amount of swearing, which we'll deal with later, podcast called The Seven Deadly Sins. There have always been, he thinks, alternative ways of thinking about our goodness and our badness. One way is to compare our actions to a list laid down by an authority, some sort of scripture, some sort of law, he says. Sin, trespass, wrongs, transgressions, errors, these are all words that describe what you might call stumbling blocks, impediments to our happiness and fulfillment that come from within. Fry goes on in a fascinating sort of podcast that he delivers to say the problem with the world is, in fact, me, by which he means him, by the way, saying it's Stephen Fry. He gets frustrated with the constant attempt of everybody else to blame someone else. Blame the system for their own shortcomings. And he's surprisingly comfortable with the word sin. He says we have crimes and we have errors and we have disorders and we have bad decisions. And you godless atheist that you are should not use the word sin. He's saying people are going to say that about me. Why am I an atheist, Stephen Fry, saying a word like sin? But he said right now there's an emergency in our political, cultural, and social lives and no measures, to put it right, seem to be working. So perhaps we should start to look elsewhere. Politics isn't working. He keeps going. He says the withdrawal into nationalism and trade wars, the complete loss of faith in national and international institutions and governance, tolerance and shaming, isolation, bullying, hate crimes, nativism, deplatforming on campuses, alienated males, angry females, gender and transgender wars, an epidemic of self-harm in the young, a surge of suicide rates around the world, opioid epidemics here, knife crime there, world leaders demonstrating stunning levels of corruption, dishonesty, brutality, hypocrisy, deceit, and ignorance. This is Fry's diagnosis of the world's problems, and I'm quoting him here. No grace, no authority, no consensus, no common cause. Who will be the next to be shamed, silenced, redacted from history? Toxic social media, addictive gaming and unlimited porn, desensitizing and corroding the sensibilities of the young. Fascism on the march. Free speech has never been so expensive. With us or against us. No ifs or buts. Nuance, knowledge, and quizzical doubt shouted down as liberal elitist nonsense. No time for logic, no time for reason. Find your tribe and stay with them. Everyone else, well, they're the enemy. A reminder again, this wasn't a pastor speaking. This wasn't a youth leader. This is a quote from self-described the great atheist and unbeliever Stephen Fry as he diagnoses the world's problems. And while we try to blame everybody else, the problem is within and the problem is sin. He says his diagnosis of what's going on. Well, amen, Stephen, and thank you for bringing us into Paul's letter to the Colossian church. You see, in chapter 3, I want to do a little bit of background. Paul is going to look at sin in our lives and what we do about that. It's not always a popular topic, but that's why I was fascinated to see someone like Stephen Fry so keen to explore it. In chapter 1, Paul has made clear that there is no other message. Jesus is supreme over everything. He is Lord of all creation, as we were just singing. He is head over the church. And this same Jesus is in us, the hope of glory. Last night we looked then at the importance of story, the ideologies and the isms that surround us, the promotion of religion over relationship with Jesus. The philosopher Alistair MacIntyre, who I quoted last night, says this, I can only answer the question, what am I to do, if I can answer the prior question of what story or stories do I find myself apart? Paul is moving towards action and rules for living in chapter 3, but he first wants to make sure that we are grounded in the correct story. Without a grounding, without an overarching story, we lead highly individual lives. those individual stories lead to the modern idea of intersectionality that comes up behind me. Intersectionality breaks people down into categories. Are you male or are you female? Are you black or are you white? Are you able-bodied or disabled? Are you straight or are you queer? And it uses all those things to put you into little boxes. And your life is defined by what sets you apart, by how many of those categories you can tick, rather than what brings you together and what makes you whole. And Paul is saying the exact opposite. He is trying to pull his hearers into the larger story. In chapter 3, verse 11, he says this here. In the gospel story, there is no longer Jew and Greek, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free. But Christ is all and in all. A radical message then to his hearers in Colossians, and becoming a more countercultural message again today. Rather than intersectionality and categorizing people and breaking them down into smaller and smaller groups and boxes, he's trying to unite us in a larger story. And at the end of chapter 2, the emphasis has been on the death of Christ and the freedom that comes through that. In chapter 2, 16 and 17, he says, we're free from the rules about eating and drinking. Don't handle, don't touch. Verse 19 in chapter 2, it's we're free to grow as God causes us to grow. And then those last four or five verses, we are free from asceticism. We're free from angel worship. We are free from all these different things. And we move from that culture of death into resurrection life. How then shall we live is the question of chapter 3. How then shall we live? And his answer is simply this: in the new resurrection life, you have been raised with Christ. In Christ you have died and you were buried and then you have been raised into a new life. This story, his story, is now your story and my story. Your identity, your destiny, is inextricably tied and linked to the story of Jesus. You were dead. We were all dead, but now we are alive. All of us have died because all of us have sinned. Because sin is what separates us from God. Why? Because God is so holy and so pure, he cannot be in relationship with sin. So sin separates us from God, from his relationship, from guidance from him, from his forgiveness. And then sin made us a slave because we couldn't break the habit ourselves. And if nothing changed, we would continue to be weighed down by our own sin, enslaving us, reaping the devastating effects and impacts of our own choices, ultimately leading to eternity without God. There is this reluctance to talk today about sin. Stephen Fry seems more comfortable with the language than actually quite a number of church leaders that I know. Iniquity and transgressions and sin, these can be difficult terms to speak about into a modern culture. Sin is the most common term used of all of those. The Hebrew is kata. My wife will tell me later how it's properly pronounced. The Greek, harmatia. To fail or to miss the goal is the sort of central idea. And what is that goal? To love God and to love others because they are made in God's image. We see that in the Ten Commandments. We see that in what Jesus said. What is the greatest commandment? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Sin is a failure to be fully human, to love God, to love others. It is the deep selfish impulse that drives so much of our behavior. But Paul is saying again, look, story is so important. What story are we grounded in? If it's culture, we're in trouble. Despite Fry's comments, culture doesn't like the story of sin. In fact, it struggles to articulate why anything is actually wrong. And so it comes down to a power play, the power of the state that determines what is wrong, social power and pressure, the kind of keyboard warriors today who come along and tell you what's wrong. And when it comes down to power, when we push hard, what culture thinks is actually wrong is often entwined in its own way in the biblical story. This is where part of the confusion comes from. But cultural sins are now beginning to pop up really quickly. They're being redefined by a culture that is ultimately incoherent and inconsistent and deeply unforgiving. In the biblical story, and Paul is trying to anchor us in this story throughout the book of Colossians, he's trying to put sin into a context. Jesus is Lord of all creation. God has made the world and it was good. In fact, it was very good. But all is not well. We look around and we can see the broken relationships that Paul describes in Colossians chapter 1. And what Jesus did on the cross is not about saving souls to fit us for heaven. It is about reconciling all things to himself. And so we have been raised with Christ, Paul is telling us at the beginning of this chapter. And then he tells us to set our minds on things above. It's continuing the story. There's more to the story. It's not simply that Jesus has been raised from the dead and us with him. We are to set our minds on things above. Because Jesus hasn't just risen from the dead. He has ascended into heaven and he is seated at the right hand of the Father. And if we have been raised with Christ, as Paul is telling us, then this is also part of our story. You need to let your imagination, your vision, your hopes be set on, be determined by the King and his kingdom, by Jesus who is sitting at the right hand of the Father. Paul says if you're serious about living in this new resurrection life of Christ, act like it. He's saying, look, pursue the things over which Christ presides. Don't shuffle along with your eyes to the ground, absorbed in the things right in front of you. Look up. Be alert to what is going on around Christ. That's where the action is. See things from his perspective. Do you remember those days, months ago, when we used to walk around the streets? And everybody used to walk like this, nearly bumping into things. Paul's saying, no, I don't want to be part of that heads down culture. I want you to look up and have your vision drawn up. What's the purpose of the spire in our church? Is it but to draw our vision up? It's a sign of where the church is, and it's asking us to raise our eyes towards heaven, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. The story of death and burial and resurrection and ascension is still not the whole story. You see, Jesus is coming back again. His hidden rule in heaven will be revealed here on earth. And so set your mind on that, on the new heavens and the new earth. In Revelation 21, reminded that God will make his dwelling place with humanity. When he says set your mind on things above, it's not pie in the sky. It's reminding us that Jesus is there, but he's also coming back again. Paul is writing to the group who have moved from death to life, these young Colossian Christians, a group who have put their faith in Jesus Christ. He says, you were a slave to sin. He reminds them of that. The slavery analogy is very real to them. In fact, it looks almost certain that Paul sent a letter with Onesimus, a slave. He was one of the people carrying this letter to the church. So we set our minds on things above because your real life is with Christ in God. Your old life is dead and your new life, which is your real life, is with Christ in God. Christ in us, the hope of glory. Following Jesus means joining a new humanity. This is what Paul is beginning to go after because our lives have been joined to the risen life of Christ. It's not about escaping to heaven when we die. No, Jesus rules over all of creation from heaven, and one day he will return here to transform all things. And so Paul is challenging them and us to live in the present as new humans, the new humans and part of the new humanity that we will one day become. But as he does that, then he uses images of the old humanity, of distorted sexuality, which has died with Jesus and now been replaced with this new humanity. He is envisaging this new humanity of mercy and generosity and forgiveness and love, a new humanity in which there is no longer Greek or Jew, slave or free, and so on. So Paul again is building together his kind of story and his case and his argument. You've been raised with Christ. Set your mind on things above. Your real life is with Christ in God, seated at the right hand of the Father, and yet a Christ who will return again. So what does he tell them to do as a consequence of that? Out with the old. We act out of who we are, and who we are, our character, is formed by the story of our life. Paul says, get the story right, and that will shape our character, and then our character will determine how we act. Let me just say that again. Paul is saying, look, get the story right, and that shapes our character, and then our character will determine how we act. It would have been easy for Paul to open up and just give them a list of things you need to do, but that's not going to work. He says, no, I need to set the bigger framework. You need to understand the story of which you are now a part. And then he says, put to death deadly patterns. Kill off everything connected with the way of death. Put to death these deadly patterns. That's a life shaped by things and feelings instead of by God. And what he says that means an end to is a list that we sometimes feel uncomfortable with. He says that means an end to fornication in verse 5. That refers to any kind of sexual intercourse outside of marriage. It's not a word we feel very comfortable using in our culture, but he said, no, we need to see an end to that. Then impurity, well, there's different words used, but it's basically the misuse of sex in any form. Lust, which drives that, and the evil desires behind it, and ultimately the greed, which leads to idolatry. Paul is calling on the church to put to death the very patterns of behavior that lead to death, that are killing them. This is the kind of sex that breaks commitments, that is distorted by uncontrollable and insatiable sexual desires and appetite. It isn't sex that's the problem, just to be clear, but the greed that goes with it. Our culture offers a fast food promise of immediate gratification through the indulgence of desire. And in response, the church's reaction has too often been a kind of starvation diet. It's not going to be hard to work out which story wins if those are what's on offer. Immediate gratification or the starvation diet. But the reality is that death by starvation or death by junk food poisoning are not, in fact, the only options. And today's cultural story keeps changing the narrative around this piece, particularly with relation in terms of sex and relationships. Today, the story is, I need to be authentic to myself. I know I've made a commitment. I know I'm in a marriage, but I now find that I love somebody else. So if I'm going to be authentic and true to myself, I need to go off with that other person. It's a kind of perversion of the truth. Sex, as defined by God, is about love and commitment, is about trust. And in the commitment, then, is the ability to give of ourselves. Jesus isn't coming to repress our desires, but to redeem them, to heal them, to redirect human hunger and thirst towards his eternal banquet of love. He keeps going back to this marriage analogy between Christ and the church. It gets deeply kind of difficult for us sometimes to read because the consummation of that relationship is in many ways on the cross. That marriage analogy can sometimes be uncomfortable, but he gets how important it is to use that, and Paul goes back to it. It's not Paul that's obsessed with sex, it's the culture in which he's operating. And he's calling on them to put to death the sex of the empire that is surrounding them, the sex of the sexual revolution that promised more sex and greater happiness and has led to neither. Did you catch that? In the 60s and 70s, sexual revolution said, hey, free love, you'll have more sex and you'll be really happy. But the statistics tell us that actually since that, people are now having less sex and they're less happy with the sex that they're having. I can't believe I didn't realize this was the night my family were coming to listen to my mother's in the front row. Just checking you're all still with me. Good. So, Paul is not obsessed with sex, but he lives in a culture that is. And so he understands its importance. And he says, if I'm going to get to the nub of the issue, if we're going to talk about sin, then we're going to need to talk about sex, and I'm going to name it. And funnily enough, that still is relevant today in our culture. It's a deep part of the driving narrative. Theologian Christopher West reminds us the stakes are incredibly high because simply put, as sex goes, so goes marriage. As marriage goes, so goes family. And because family is the fundamental building block of society, as family goes, so goes culture. Reminds you of Jonathan Sacks' accelerated cultural climate change. The changes in families, in society, and in community. And so part of our mission, part of the work of redemption is to untwist what sin and evil have twisted, to recover what is true and good and beautiful. The death and resurrection of Christ can change our lives and our hearts and our attitudes, and yes, our sexual desires. To think otherwise is to empty the cross of its power. And too often in our piousness, we have spiritualized some of these passages and not realized that they are very deeply connected to our bodies and our lives. When we preach a gospel that is about saving and souls going to heaven, and we forget to talk about bodies in the here and now and the redemption and reconciliation of all things, we play into a cultural narrative that says what we do with our bodies is irrelevant. And Paul elsewhere in Corinthians says, that's nonsense. Don't you know your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit? Don't you know in 1 Corinthians 15, your bodies are going to be resurrected? Don't you know it's important what you do with your bodies? I'm on a tangent, but I'm going to go with it. The Corinthians had this slogan, food for the stomach and the stomach for food. And what they were saying was, it doesn't matter what goes into my physical body. It's only my outer shell. The real inner me is what counts. Paul says, are you nuts? That's the message, by the way. Don't you understand that your bodies are temple of the Holy Spirit? Don't you understand these are an integral part of you? There's no such thing as Peter Linus without this body. It's not a shell that I temporarily inhabit. My body will be resurrected. I don't understand all of that and how that will be. But when Jesus resurrected and Thomas comes along with his doubts, he says, put your fingers in here and there are real scars and real hands. Our bodies matter. That's why Paul is having this conversation about sex. And we need to tell a better story about sex and relationships. If we're scared to talk about it, if we're awkward to talk about it, if we don't model it well, we're never going to engage the culture around us. And so he continues in verse 8. It wasn't long ago that you were doing all sorts of stuff that was problematic because you didn't know any better. But now you know. So make sure it's all gone for good. Your bad temper, your irritability, your meanness, your profanity, your dirty talk. Is this Paul kind of going a little bit prudish and espousing some middle-class values to keep us all happy? No, I don't think so. I think he's railing against the reduction of the other person to an object of contempt. Someone with whom we have no connection, someone with whom for whom we have no compassion or community. It's not about kind of swearing and cussing, as the Americans would say. But it is saying, look, language matters. And language that objectifies and dehumanizes and commodifies people is really problematic. It's about being careful what we watch and noticing the adverts that are being pushed towards us. It's being aware that sex is used to sell all the time. My wife and I were rewatching some Friends episodes. And it's just fascinating just how deeply ingrained in that sex is in that program. It's all about them having sex, and it's all constructed in such a way that you want them to have sex. It's sort of set up that that's where the storyline needs that you're supporting that. You suddenly realize, what am I doing? And I'm not saying all these programs are bad, but we need to understand what's going on here. It was normalizing casual sexual relationships in ways we probably didn't understand. It's a commercialization of every space and every kind of way of doing things. There's a meanness in our political and media arenas. And what are we feeding on? What kind of fruit are we going to bear off that? And so Paul is going after this, not because he wants to turn us into middle-class Christians, but because this stuff matters. So out with the old on the one hand, and then in with the new on the other. Paul tells them to clothe themselves, to get dressed. It kind of feels really obvious. Learning to get dressed seems like the most obvious thing in the world. But I wonder if you have children. Michael McIntyre has this hilarious sketch on trying to get your kids out of the door to school. And the reason it's so funny is because it is so true. And after 6 months off, it is even harder to get your kids dressed and out to school, I've decided. So he has this whole thing about put your clothes on, and they kind of stare at you a little confused, the kids. He says, get your pants on. I don't have any pants. And he says, get your jumper on. The kids are, I'm boiling. And he says, well, of course you're boiling. I have spent some money heating the inside of this house, but what I haven't done, child, is spend lots of money heating the rest of the world for you. So would you get your jumper on because you're about to go outside into the cold? Where's your coat? I don't know. Where did you last have it? I don't remember. Is it on the coat peg? Well, of course it is. It's right there where it's supposed to be, where I just told you to look. It's a good job. Paul has told me to get rid of my bad temper, my irritability, and my meanness in these moments. how can something that small go through that many clothes? We lived in Canada for a number of years, and so my wife is insistent we got a kind of North American washer dryer that seems to wash clothes in about 10 minutes. It's absolutely brilliant, and it has to be. And there are times you just look and say, I know you're only two, but please, could you just dress yourself this once? And slowly but surely, they learn to dress. And yes, the stuff might be on backwards, and yes, the shoes might be on the wrong feet. And yes, they start to slowly develop their own sense of style. And we read this and we kind of assume that everybody knows how to dress, but actually we all had to learn how to do that. And Paul's saying, you need to get dressed and learn how to dress yourself, because there's some people we know that have never learned how to dress properly. I'm not going to point to anybody in particular. So what is a community shaped by the story of Jesus' life and death and burial and resurrection and ascension look like? Once we've stepped away from the ideologies and the isms of this world and the dead religion that he's talked about in chapter 2, what does kingdom life look like? Paul is giving a glimpse of our new humanity in chapter 3, verse 11, and then he's trying to unpack how you get there in the following verses. You dress up in God's wardrobe. We have to learn to put on what God has done for us. In verse 12, to clothe ourselves with what? With compassion, this deep sense of mercy, this feeling about somebody else's difficulties and misfortunes. Clothe ourselves with kindness, a goodness which meets the real needs that others have. Clothe ourselves with humility, an inside-out virtue produced by comparing ourselves with God, not with other people. Meekness, which speaks of a gentleness, but also actually a strength in that. And with patience, which is a long-suffering, even a long-temperedness, not a short-temperedness, as in that we can patiently endure. And he's building as he goes forward in this wardrobe. You're putting on those items, and then he said, learn to forgive as Christ has forgiven us. Forgive as you were forgiven, he's saying in verse 13. At the heart of so much of this is forgiveness. I find John Tyson, again, very helpful in this. What does forgiveness look like? Forgiveness looks like remembering what God has done for us. We reposition ourselves in that moment as a person who has been forgiven. Some of us who are raised in Christian homes find that harder to kind of fully get to grips with what God has done for us. As if our falling short just wasn't quite as much, so it's not quite the same level of forgiveness. But we need to understand how much we have been forgiven. Remember how messed up we were. No matter how close we think we were to the target, we did fall short. This is what makes our forgiveness Christian. We remember what God has done for us, and out of that remembering, we release others from what they have done. Because forgiveness is costly. Someone has to pay the price. We sometimes kid ourselves as to the cost. We live in this really harsh culture with very little capacity to forgive. And the online culture is making this even harder. Whatever you said or thought or did is held somewhere on the World Wide Web forever. I remember working for a boss, and he'd been a newspaper editor, and he was very into the printed word. And so I would be on the radio, even Radio 4, doing kind of audio interviews on the radio, and that was fine. But when it came to something written, even a tweet, he'd want to see it before it went out. And I said, I don't understand, Michael. I'm speaking live on Radio 4, but you want to see the written word? And he said, that is always encaptured forever. I want to make sure you get that right. And at the time, I probably didn't really understand what he was pushing after. But actually, in our ever-changing culture, the one thing we can't get rid of is things that we've written down. This is a slide of the Emmerdale actress coming up, Sheila Iqbal. She was fired a matter of months ago, so just recently, for tweets that she had sent in 2013 when she was 19 years old. She's one of a number of people recently who've got caught up in these kind of storms. People go back through their history, they find things even if they're deleted. So how does she ever move on from those comments made, what, 7 years ago now? See, our society is really strong on a certain version of the truth and a certain idea of justice. But it struggles with grace and forgiveness because they're costly. And as Christians, we are forgiving not based on our own willpower. We are drawing on the reservoir of the grace of God with which he has already forgiven us, with the blood of Jesus poured out on the cross, as Colossians 1 reminds us. God knows the cost because he's paid it. It is out of the forgiveness that we have received that we are then able to forgive. We're drawing on the fruit of the cross, not goodwill, not our personality type, thank goodness. We're drawing on the ocean of mercy in our standing before God. We remember what he has done for us, and it's only in that that we're able to truly release others. And then we resolve to maintain that verdict over people's lives. See, the enemy is very good at bringing up previous sins again. While love keeps no record of wrongs, he does. We sometimes do. Forgiveness is this fascinating concept to try and explain in other cultures. When the Moravians, this amazing kind of missional community, were ministering to the First Nations people in Canada, they were trying to explain the concept of forgiveness. And as they tried to learn the First Nations language and culture, they didn't seem to have a word for it that worked to communicate it. And they hit a bit of a roadblock around this word, and eventually they came up with this word. You have to put this one on the full screen. It's just for my fun and entertainment. This is this well-known word, that's, I think, the correct pronunciation. I've worked very hard on that. So the First Nation language is an incredibly complex language of sounds that I certainly couldn't do justice to. But what this word means is not being able to think about it anymore. Not being able to think about it anymore. And that's the word they use for forgiveness. As far as the East is from the West, it is gone. We're not able to think about it, to carry it in our minds anymore. Corrie ten Boom, who famously forgave one of the Nazi guards who had kept her, said, forgiveness is an act of the will, and the will can function regardless of the temper of the heart. But if it's solely reliant on our emotions, that's not going to work on every occasion. And so it is an act of the will to forgive others. Sometimes I don't feel like forgiving, but it is a decision to forgive and to move on. And I can't control the response of those around me, but I am responsible for my own decisions. Because that allows us then to rejoice, to celebrate the healing power of God's love, the freedom and release from our own spite. Dietrich Bonhoeffer says this, in a word, live together in the forgiveness of your sins, for without it, no human fellowship can survive. It's just not possible. Don't insist on your rights. Don't blame each other. Don't judge or condemn each other. Don't find fault with each other, but accept each other as you are and forgive each other every day from the bottom of your hearts. Forgiveness opens doors, transforms conversations. And remember again that one of the carriers of this letter was Onesimus. He's a slave. You probably know the story. He's run off, and where does he run off to? He runs off to Rome. Rome is the largest city in the world at the time. It's a massive place, and he wants to get away from everybody, and he bumps into Paul, who changes his life. And Paul says, I've got to send you back, but I'm going to write to Philemon, your owner. Onesimus then is one of the letter carriers in this case. Was the letter to Philemon sent at the same time? Were they perhaps carrying that at the same time? It's a powerful letter calling for forgiveness. But we don't know what happens next. It's like if you're a Netflix watcher or whatever, you just skip to the next episode. What happens in the Philemon story on Onesimus? We can't be absolutely certain, but there certainly was a bishop over the church at Ephesus called Onesimus. And it seems that through forgiveness, his character was formed and he became a leader in the church. Jesus declares on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. The world crucified the sinless Son of God, but Jesus says, I forgive you, I love you. And Paul is wanting to anchor this young church in that story. Paul is saying to them, this is who you were. You were made in the image of God, but there was sin in your life. But Jesus has dealt with that sin on the cross. But that isn't the secret, this inner Gnostic message that they were worried about. The secret is Christ living in and through you, the power of the Holy Spirit transforming your lives. So don't fall for religious rules, he says, or empty philosophies. You were once dead, but now you are alive. So out with the old and in with the new. Put on these new garments of Christ. And above all, clothe yourselves with love. Agape love, he says in verse 14, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Taking us back to the first chapter where he talks about the resurrection of Jesus, bringing together these vibrant harmonies. So how do we do all that? Well, I've had a go at Bishop Harold and David. I've had a go at Barry Ford. And I get texts every morning. So the next Anglican I was going to have a go at is Brandy. Apparently I was a wee bit highfalutin, high and mighty. I needed to do more youth worker talk. So I brought a visual illustration just for Brandy because he didn't understand what I was talking about last night. So seems only fair. He told me postmodernism was so passe. What was I talking about? So how do we do this? We are all divine image bearers. Here I have my glass and this water in it, and this water is kind of symbolic of us in our lives. And I so hope this is going to work because I'm so not a youth worker. And into that we get different things going on. So first thing I'm going to pour here is some vinegar. Whoa, I did not spill any vinegar over there. Vinegar is self-righteousness and pride in our lives. You see, it looks okay from a distance, but up close, it stinks. It's the self-righteousness and the pride in our lives. Then the hot sauce. A little bit of hot sauce in here. See, hot sauce goes straight to the bottom. That's the anger that's deeply rooted in our lives. It goes right down into the bottom. Little tea bag here, if anybody fancies a cuppa. That's worry. Just kind of dips in and out, in and out, in and out. We're just worried about various things. We have these moments of worry in our lives. A little bit of mustard here. It's quite the concoction going on. So mustard, delightful stuff here. Mustard speaks of selfishness because when somebody cooks you this delightful meal, you come along and cover it in mustard to entirely change the taste of that meal to what you want it to taste like. Selfishness in our lives for anybody who likes mustard. Then after mustard, we've got some lemon. It's a little bit of bitterness, a little bit of envy, a little bit sour about other people. Just get that going in there. Then we need a little bit of milk. Now, what could milk speak of? Does anybody remember who took away our milk? Thatcher the milk snatcher? No? Am I the only one old enough to remember that? So milk speaks of entitlement. We live in a culture, particularly in Northern Ireland, of entitlement, rather than entrustment in what God has given us. And so we feel entitled to certain things and our rights. And so that's the milk going in. Next thing is coffee. Just did this tonight because my brother's here. This is coffee. And what's coffee speak of? That's gossip. It's very fine quality. There's going to be a spoon that comes rushing. There's a little bit of coffee. Coffee's the gossip. Everybody's doing it. No one thinks it's bad for you. Just like drinking coffee. It's not really bad for you, apparently. So just mixing these things in our lives. Then we get some soy sauce. Soy sauce, that's the secret sins. People think they add a little bit of spice to our lives, and so they've got these secret sins going on in our lives. Leigh and Perrin's original Worcester sauce. Worcester sauce, as my daughter likes to call it. It's the same recipe since 1837. That's a bit of tradition there. We're not changing anything. We're keeping everything exactly as it was. We are locked on our tradition. And then he looks, thinks this might be the final thing. This is a tiny, tiny, tiny thing of ketchup. Do you know what the worst thing about it is? It's not proper ketchup. It's not Heinz. It's a small promotion for which I'm not getting paid, I promise. So, you know, this is a cheap imitation of the real thing. And so we fill our lives with cheap imitations of the real thing. We try and buy our way out of situations and fill our lives with this rubbish. And so there we are. We've got the vinegar that speaks of self-righteousness. We've got the hot sauce of the anger that burns deep. And these things begin to get mixed up with the worry and the tea bag that's dipping in and out of the worry and anxiety that we have in these moments. We've got the mustard that speaks of selfishness because it changes the taste of the food to what we want. We've got the lemon that speaks of bitterness and envy. We've got the milk of entitlement rather than entrustment. We've got the coffee that's the gossip that's going on everywhere. The soy sauce of the secret sins. The Lane Perrins Worcester sauce, it's tradition that has not changed in 160 or 70 years. And finally, the ketchup, the cheap imitation of the real thing. And so we have this going on in our lives, and things begin to get mixed up in the reality of the world in which we live. And these are our messed up, sinful lives. What do you think it tastes like? Well, it smells bad. I'm not tasting it. Do you think I'm crazy? And these are the lives that we live. And so what are we going to do about that? Like, you know, we sort of pick away a bit, and we're going to try our best to pick a little bit out. There's a little bit of coffee. We'll get that out. Oh, I think I found a lemon pit. We'll get that out. It's not really making any kind of substantive difference as we pick around the edges. Hebrews says, throw off the sin that so easily entangles you. And we're like, yes, that's a great idea. How do we remove this stuff from our lives? Forgive as God forgives us. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, he says. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Cultivate thankfulness. Let every detail of our lives, words and actions and whatever we do, be done in the name of the Master, in the name of Jesus, thanking God the Father every step of the way. Christ in you, the hope of glory. When Paul talks in a similar way to the church in Ephesus, he says, my prayer is that you would grasp how deep and how wide is the love of Christ. Christ in you. It's the Holy Spirit coming in. The only way this happens is we take some of the original stuff that was in there, the goodness that was in there in the original water, and we just begin to pour in more of Christ in our lives. I'm not saying it gets pure and it gets perfect in this world, but it begins to cleanse away into something radically different and usually slightly more drinkable than that. But I sacrifice to the cause. And as we pour more and more and more, and if I had more and more buckets and we weren't in a pandemic, I would have more and more buckets of water. And we keep pouring the Holy Spirit and Christ into our lives, and we begin to see this sin taken away. Because we can't pick it out. It's only replaced by pouring in more and more of the love and the peace and the word of the forgiveness of God into our lives. The transforming power of the Holy Spirit. There's no room for anything else when we fill up on Jesus. And eventually there's this much cleaner water, a much fairer representation left behind. Because on the cross, it is finished, he cried. And so Paul is telling this story and inviting us into this larger story. He's saying, out with the old. That is what our lives were like. He uses a clothing analogy instead of the water. And he says, we need to put on new clothes. We need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We need to have Christ living in and through us. So as we bring our time to an end, I'm going to invite you, as I've done on previous evenings, to stand if you're able and if you're willing to do so. Again, if you're at home, whatever posture might enable you to respond. Perhaps tonight, if you're at home, maybe you're on your own or wherever you are, you might just want to even kneel down and just put your hands out, because we've talked about sexual sin and we've talked about forgiveness. These aren't easy issues, and they touch upon nearly all of our lives in some shape or form. And so we say, come, Holy Spirit, in this moment. Come, Holy Spirit. There is no other gospel. We cannot earn our salvation. And for that, we are actually deeply thankful. But we live in a world of sexual sin. And Paul has poked at that tonight, as he did with his original hearers again tonight. This is sensitive stuff. And most of all, in this passage, he's declaring forgiveness. He says, you are forgiven. You are forgiven. Live into that forgiveness. Live into the agape love of Jesus. He declares forgiveness. Restores broken relationships. That's what Jesus does. He's reconciling the broken and dislocated pieces of the universe. He's bringing them back together in him. He's bringing healing and wholeness into lives that are deeply scarred. Come, Holy Spirit, and minister to those of us who are deeply scarred, who are deeply broken in this moment, Father, who are wrestling stuff that is connected to sexual sinfulness, stuff that has been done to us, stuff that is in our lives. Come, Holy Spirit, and restore us. Come alongside us. Bind up the brokenhearted. Pour out your Spirit afresh in our lives. minister to us, pastor us, come alongside us. Father, it's so difficult in this context, so I pray for a real sense of your presence for those who are at home now, for those who are alone or in situations where it's not easy to have somebody pray for them. I pray that they may sense now the prayers going up for them. Restoration, wholeness, and healing that is only found in you. Father, the power to forgive and release that is only found in you. But there are some of us, Father, who need to forgive as well for things that are deep, deep, deep. Bitterness, grief, and stuff that we've been holding on to for years and years. Just a real sense that God is speaking to one or two people, and this is stuff that's been hanging around for maybe 15, 20 years in your life. You know you need release from that bondage. It's an act of the will in this moment to come to Him and say, yes, I remember what you've done for me. I pray for release, and I want to move to that rejoicing that is found in you. Give me the strength to release others in this moment because of what you have done for me. Father, we pray that release and forgiveness across our land. Father, we're aware we're moving into a season of increased angst and tension and fear and anxiety. And so we are going to need to be that non-anxious presence. But to do that, we are going to need to hold this forgiveness. We are going to need to lean into that agape love that Paul talks about. We will need to remember that we are chosen ones. It's not us. It's Christ in us. So come, Holy Spirit, and fill us afresh. Come and move in your supernatural power. Give us insight to see what's coming down the tracks just a little bit ahead as we are in our churches, in our schools, in our workplaces. But fill us so that we can be that non-anxious presence, that we can be faithful, that we can be fruitful where you have placed us in this season. May we be those who lean and lead into forgiveness and love in this moment. Come, Holy Spirit. Just wait. Hands out. Maybe on your knees. It's hard. It's public. It's people here. Maybe you're at home. Maybe you can do this easier if you want that forgiveness. You don't have to get on your knees, but there's something in the posture of accepting and receiving that. Come, Holy Spirit. Just release us, Father. Release us. Just move in this room now. This is one of the strangest environments many of us have been in. We know that. We sit in this awesome, magnificent cathedral, but we're separated. We're in mass. It feels contrary to much of what we know, but you are here. Your Holy Spirit is ministering in this place. Release forgiveness across this room. You are forgiven. I'm not telling you that. Jesus is. Paul is. The Bible is. You are forgiven. You are forgiven. You are set free. The Father is welcoming you with open arms. Receive it. Accept it. Rejoice in it. In the name of Christ, whose name we bear. Amen.